to the Hebrews. Okay? Today we started our study of the book of Hebrews again. We've been looking at the faith rest life of Hebrews chapter 4 when I decided to take an exit and to again go and look at Romans, especially after the first of the year, as I wanted to challenge people. What does God want from you in 2015? And we looked at 10 messages and a number of principles again from Romans chapter 12 about that. But before we jump back into chapter 4, I just thought, you know, when you're gone away from a teaching of an epistle for a while, and it's always good to come back, it's always good to review, it's always good to get everybody up to speed so we're always on the same page, and that's what today will be all about. And many of you have heard these truths in the past, but again, let me stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Let me teach you some things from the Word of God. Well, the Hebrew believers were in danger of forsaking Christ and going back to Judaism and the sacrificial system that they were saved out of. But the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who he was unknown, he is writing this epistle, and all we really need to know about the fact is that, again, the Bible has been given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, this book especially, any book in the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. What's it profitable for? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God wants to instruct you, and He wants to instruct me in righteousness. Why? The reason is that, henoklaus, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, in other words, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God has spoken, and He has not stuttered. That's why Peter goes on to tell us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No, no. For prophecy or Bible teaching never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God came upon men, certain men that God chose. They wrote with their personality and their words, yet they wrote Theophanustos is that Greek word. This means that the Scriptures were God-breathed. The breath of God came upon these men, and they wrote God's thoughts down so that what we have here is God's thoughts that we can go by today. So since Scripture is given by the very breath of God to certain holy men, we can take it as part of God's revelation of what He wants us to know. In other words, apart from opening this book and reading the Scripture, we really don't know anything about God. We really don't know anything about man. We don't know the way of salvation. So it has to be revealed in this book. That's why we are a Bible-teaching church. Okay? Now, God gave an ultimate special revelation here in Hebrews 1, if you turn there with me, in verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice the opening statements here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, how did He do that? By the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. His Son is the special revelation of God to us. Notice some things about the Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and notice Christ is the express image of God's person. You come to know Christ, you come to know the true and living God, my friends. Okay? And He is upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He paid the price for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's the place of honor. And that's why God the Father is honoring His Son. The question is, have you honored Him? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Do you see Him as your Lord in life? Are you walking in light of the truth of the Word of God? And that's why we need to understand that. So what is the theme of Hebrews anyways, Pastor Dave? Well, it's all about the superiority of Christ over all others. He is superior. He is top-notch over all others. This is indicated by the key word in the epistle, which is the word better, which is found 13 times in the epistle. Christ is better than all others. As Christ is set forth as better than the angels and the prophets, chapter 1. Better than Moses, their Jewish hero, chapter 3. Better than Joshua, who led them into the promised land, chapter 4. Better than Aaron, who was Israel's first high priest, yet he couldn't compare to our Jesus, the great high priest we have who intercedes for us in heaven. And on we could go as we talk about how Christ is better, better, better. That's what we need to understand. Thus, these Hebrew believers were saved by the grace of God, but they are in danger of capitulating their faith in Christ as they were thinking about going back to Old Testament Judaism. And you can understand that. Maybe you were saved out of some mainline denomination or some church, or maybe out of the gutter. It doesn't seem to matter. All of us needed to be saved. There's just no doubt about that. But once you come to know Christ as your Savior, I'm not going to go back to the church that didn't tell me the truth. That was my past. I'm going to go on with Christ as my personal Savior. That's why I left that church and found a Bible-teaching church so I could understand and know the truth of the Word of God. So this letter was written to encourage believers to go on to spiritual perfection and maturity and to receive their eternal reward for doing so. Now, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. But those who walk with Christ and depend upon Christ and live their life for Christ will be rewarded over and above heaven. That's the whole point here. Positionally, being in Christ, again, and this is something we need to understand, that every believer who's trusted Him is now in Jesus Christ. And God sees that person as perfect. Why? Because we're in the perfect one. We're in Jesus Christ who is perfect. And that's why when you understand your position in Christ, this will transform the way you live in your Christian life. Okay? Thus, positionally, being in Christ, a believer has perfection, better promises, a better hope, a better sacrifice, a better high priest, and a better resurrection to look forward to, and possibly a better eternal reward to look forward to if they walk with the Lord, if they depend upon Him, if they redeem the time and use their opportunities, like I taught Wednesday night. Any way you look at it, we see in the book of Hebrews the superiority of Christ over all God had previously provided for Israel in the Old Testament. I say that because this is written to Hebrew Christians, Jews who had come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And they lived in the Holy Land there, probably around Jerusalem, perhaps, or even somewhere part of Jerusalem. But the writer of Epistle here is setting the fact that Christ is better, better, better than anything Israel had before. So as a believer in Yeshua, that would be Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, you potentially had it all as a believer. And that's why if you've trusted Christ, you've got all that God wants to give you. See? All Israel had been promised by the prophets and all they had looked forward to by the people. Yet most had missed their Messiah. This is a great old picture, you know. Two aspects of one Messiah, and here's the nation of Israel, and he's looking in the book in the Old Testament. What a pity he doesn't yet see that Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God to be a sacrifice for our sins. He's coming the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they missed him the first time, but they're going to accept him by faith the second time he comes. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's why Israel has missed him. But here's a few Hebrews living in Israel who had come to faith in this Messiah. They saw the truth of what Christ had provided for them at that particular time. So the question is, why go back to a defunct religion that has been replaced by God Himself? That's the question. They were going back because of pressure and persecution these Hebrew saints were under. Now here it is, my friends. The issue in writing Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community. What were they doing? They were pressuring them to return to Judaism as a way of life. Instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior, they had embraced by faith. A lot of blanks there. Maybe I'll read it again for you and give you a moment. The issue in writing Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism as a way of life. Instead of going on to spiritual maturity with the Savior, they had embraced by faith. Now, this concern is demonstrated by the number of warnings and exhortations in the book that encourage the saints not to quit, but to go on to spiritual maturity with Christ. This is the thrust here of the book, and I trust you understand that. These saints were under great persecution and pressure to throw in the towel and go back to Judaism. But the writer desires to encourage them not to do that. Don't quit. Matter of fact, if you're in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 with me and look at a couple of verses there. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, and I would encourage you to read through it as much as you can and as many translations as you can. Well, let's look here at verses 35 through 39, kind of a sum up here. The writer is now encouraging these saints. Look at what he says here, verse 35. Do not cast away your confidence. They had had confidence in Christ. Don't give that up. That's what he's saying here. Which has great reward. In other words, you've been living for Christ so far. Let's keep on keeping on. You'll get that eternal reward. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a free gift. But a reward is something that you earn after you're saved because of post-salvation works produced by the Spirit of God through you. For you have need of endurance. They had to keep on keeping on. That's what I'm always encouraging you to do. So that after you have done the will of God through your lifetime, you may receive the promise. Okay? For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now, the just, those that are saved, should live by faith. We have to walk in faith and dependence upon the Lord. And if anyone draws back, that means decides to quit, pulls away, goes carnal, turns their back on God or whatever from a life of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, through the Spirit of God, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, believers, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. You just sense the writer here is encouraging these folks to go on to spiritual maturity. Don't hang up your spikes. Don't quit. Don't give up. Christ is coming back and he's going to get all things right in our particular life. See? Thus, when we draw back in unbelief, we deny God's enabling and sustaining grace to carry on through us to the end of our lives. And if we continue with that negative attitude, God may discipline us. Chapter 12 is coming right around the corner here to encourage us to repent, to have a change of mind in our thinking, to get back in step with Him again. So what do we see here? Third point. The heart of Hebrews is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners. No. But a significant explanation of the superiority of Christ with serious warning/exhortations for the believer to lay aside the weight or sin which so easily ensnares them and to look to the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, as it will be worth it now by way of present opportunities, which I spoke about Wednesday, okay, and by way of hearing a well done in the future. Another huge statement with a lot of blanks, and I'll leave that up there for you for just a minute. Again, let me read it. The heart of Hebrews is not a message of eternal salvation for sinners, but a significant explanation of the superiority of Christ with serious warnings and exhortations for believers to lay aside the weight or sin which so easily ensnares them and to look to the author and finisher of their faith, as it will be worth it now by way of present opportunities to witness, to share, to encourage, and by way of hearing a well done, a good and faithful servant here in the future. So let's look at the warnings and exhortations that we have seen already in this passage. The first warning and exhortation is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's go back there and look at this. We'll only look at two of these warnings this morning. My time is going fast here. 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice they were in fear of drifting away. The writer senses that about them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So what's the exhortation? Here it is. Do not drift mentally from your Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. It's easy to spiritually drift in our thinking. The battle is between the ears. It's what we think, what we understand, and what we believe. You might say, but I believe in my heart. But you use this up here to think with. So the battle is really here in our thinking, isn't it? No doubt about it. It really is. Okay? So what does this drift away, what does this really mean? Well, here's what I've got here for you. To drift away means to unnoticeably, and that's how subtle this is, glide by the current of life from a safe mooring, God's revealed truth, or from Jesus, you could put, okay, to an unsaved place. Where would that be? Well, I'll either go back to my flesh or go back to the world and my thinking, because we did not pay close attention to what we were doing. And I added this parenthesis here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're hearing the Word of God, you will be tested. There will be tests in life. There will be trials come your way. Are you going to pass? Are you going to fail? Are you going to respond in faith? Or are you going to get bitter and get angry in your heart and walk away? You will be tested in life as to how we will respond to our Savior. And that's what you need to understand here, of what this writer is saying and what he wants to accomplish in his letter, in his epistle. We can easily begin to drift when we fail to keep our eye on the Lord, and when we neglect to cherish our so great salvation. Our so great salvation is the complete salvation Jesus provided for us on the cross of Calvary. On that cross, He said, it's finished. In other words, the sin that we owed to God was paid in full. That's what "it is finished" really means. So you don't owe God anything, because Jesus paid for your sins once and for all 2,000 years ago. And that's why without Jesus Christ, you'd have to pay your own sin debt, which means you'd go to hell and could never get out, because it would take you all eternity to do that. But Jesus paid for it that afternoon on Calvary's cross. And before He died, He said, it's finished. Sins are paid in full. God was propitiated. God was satisfied with the work of Christ. Thus He now says, what do you think of my Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe He did it? No, I don't give Him a second thought, except when I use His name in a vain way. And then I'm just kind of stepping on Him, you know. And that's oftentimes what I did for 30 years of my life before I came to Christ as my personal Savior. But Jesus said, it's finished. Sins are paid in full. The way to heaven is open. The door is there. Would you step through in simple faith? So let's ask the question here. Why is our salvation so great? I mean, got a few reasons here for you with some verses that I'd like to show you. Why is our salvation so great? Because it is a complete salvation. What do I mean by a complete salvation? Christ came to die on the cross and provide for us, provide for my life. He died for my past sins, for my present, and even for my future. He paid the penalty of sin by going to taking the death penalty upon Himself and dying on that cross. Now He wants to save me from the power of sin in my Christian life. And one day I'm going to heaven where there's no sin in heaven. He will save me from sin in heaven. Now, if you've never trusted Christ here, first tense here, okay, and never been justified at a point in time when you trust Christ alone, how do I get in on this? Here's the conditions. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You mean this church can't save anybody? Exactly. We don't save anybody here. I had to get saved the same way you get saved, by trusting Christ. I told my kids, you have to trust Christ. And I tell my grandkids, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You have to trust Christ and be a child of God yourself, or you'll go to hell. People don't like to hear that. But again, God in His grace provided a salvation for me to save me, to justify me, to declare me righteous. Now I'm in the sanctification process. This is a process of time while I walk under the Spirit's enablement. It's all by God's grace through yielded and daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit. And one day I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin in heaven, because I put my faith in Christ here guarantees heaven for me. This will be glory. That will happen when I die or by the rapture. So this is the complete salvation God has provided for us. It's motivated by His love for us. How do I know that? Well, how about Ephesians 2, 4 through 5? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice He's made us alive. We're born again together with Christ. How would that happen? by grace you have been saved. Grace means God does it for you, but you do need to believe. You do need to trust in His Son. And that's why, you know, every person has to make a decision to trust Christ for himself. So why is our salvation so great? Second reason, because of His great love, His great once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross. And this is right here in Hebrews chapter 2. Look there. I've got the verse on overhead, but let's look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. He's the key. Who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, He became a man. Why? For the suffering of death. That's the cross. He's crowned with glory and honor now that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. If He tasted death for everyone, has He tasted it for you? Have you received Him? Have you trusted in Him? Have you seen your need to be saved and believed the message of the cross? You have to do that at a point in time. See? It doesn't just kind of come over you somehow mysteriously. You have to make a decision. Just like you ladies did when some guy said, "Would you marry me?" Okay, she made a decision. Right? That's how that goes. So Christ says, "I love you. I would like to have you live with me forever." Have you said okay? Have you responded to Him? This is a love relationship that He wants with you. See? Here's the second verse. Hebrews 10:10 says, By that will we have been sanctified. This is positional sanctification. How? Through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Well, where was that sacrifice offered? It was offered on the cross. It was offered to God as He paid for our sins once and for all there. See? And that's what makes this really wonderful and great. Thirdly, well, here's Christ's death on the cross, but God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Did He die for the other guy? No, He died for us. He had you in mind. He had me in mind. And by the grace of God, someone came along and challenged me to think about this, that I would make a decision to trust Christ in my life. And I don't know how this all happened, because I'm not real smart. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Thank you, Lord, because I'm not. But I saw it was simple. He demonstrated His love. He died for me. He did it while I was still a sinner. He died for me. I'm taking it. This is a great opportunity to be saved. Have you been saved? Once you're saved, what happens? Number three, because of His unchanging word and great grace that transforms sinners into saints, Romans 12:1-2. We've looked at these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. What does brethren mean? He's talking to believers here. By the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice that should be wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed, squeezed by the world's conformity, but be transformed. Key verb. How does that happen? By the renewing of your mind via the Word, that you might prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God wants to transform you from the inside out. Now, this key verb here is in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's in the passive voice, which means God does it for you. He transforms you as you allow your mind to hear the Word of God. Imperative mood. This is a command of Scripture. God wants to change. He's changed your destiny. Now He wants to change your person, your perspective, your priorities in life. Good thing to know. Number four, letter D, because every aspect of the Christian life is designed to glorify Him. Let me give you a couple verses on that. Therefore, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. When you accept Christ, it glorifies Him. Now, how is that? Because it says, in effect, the only way I can ever go to heaven would be through Jesus. And that's why when you accept Him as your personal Savior, He gets the glory and you get the benefit. You get to go to heaven. Whew! That's so simple. It's so easy. But it glorifies Him. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. It's about Him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and forever. Well, as we think back here, again, going back to our text and our challenge here, It's easy to neglect our salvation. So how can we neglect our salvation? Well, verse 1 again, look back there. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. See, we have to hear. Since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17, we need to hear and heed God's life-changing perspective on life. Thus, God, how can we neglect it? By not cherishing it? By having little regard for our salvation? And some Christians do that. By failing to abide in Christ, our very source and right perspective in life. You don't have to write all this down, but you can just take this in here. And by letting the cares of this world choke out God's Word, resulting in worldly conformity in our thinking and in our lives. See? That's how we can do that. So what we really need is we need to have a perspective of what God wants to say and wants to show us. That's why we're a Bible church. I trust you brought your Bibles and you're looking at the text or looking at this PowerPoint overhead so I can help communicate it, not only here, but through your eye gate. And you can see some principles that you might see. But James tells us we're not just to be hearers of the Word, but to be doers as well. So turn to the right to me to James chapter 1 and look there with me. Next book to the right in your Bibles. James 1. Now, the Word of God is so important in our lives. We could... let's start in verse 16. Well, I back up a little bit here. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Believers can be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth." Notice we were born again. How? "By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren," talking to believers, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry or wrath." Why is that? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness that God wants. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, there's humility, the implanted and grafted word. Why? Because it's able to save your very life. That's why. Okay? Verse 22. "And be not doers of the word," but "be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, we can hear the word, but if we don't apply the word, what is it? What benefit is it? "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He looks into the word of God, sees what God says, and he observes himself. He sees he's a sinner. He sees he needs to be saved or changed. But then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. That's not good. But who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So God wants to bless us. He wants us to show us the truth of where we're really at in our Christian life. And if we're not applying God's word by faith in our lives, James tells us we're deceiving ourselves. And Christians can easily do that. It's easy to be have an independent attitude and thinking we can handle any situation. You know, what happens is, again, pride sets in. You know, "Step aside, Lord, I'll handle this one." And we think we can handle it all. And God says you can handle it all. That's pride. And that's why Galatians 6:3, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is really nothing," again, what does he do? He deceives himself. We need to hear the Word of God. And our pride can easily deceive us. This then can put us in a condition of mind whereby we can drift. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. Drift away, spiritually speaking. What did James tell us? Look at verse 21 again. We're here. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, teachability, the implanted, engrafted, eternal word." Why? Because it can save your very life. Second tense, I believe, that word "saved" is mentioned there. Let's go back to Hebrews 2 now. So when it comes to our salvation, God has provided everything we need in Christ. Our blessings are where? They are in Christ. And that's why Christ is our all in all. And we need to see that. As we are in Him, we enjoy sonship with God. We're a new creation in Christ. We've been justified freely. We're forever forgiven. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ is our righteousness. We're part of the Father's household. We're children of God. This is tremendous truth that we can enjoy by the grace of God. Now, as we think of Hebrews chapter 2, and again, this drifting away, look with me at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, notice He, Jesus Himself, shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. Why did He do that? That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death who are all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's believers, you and me. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, a satisfactory payment for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Christ partook, and this is just a recap of what I just said. Christ partook of flesh and blood, and you don't have to write this down, just look up here, to provide us so great salvation for us. As our Savior, He destroyed the authority of our enemy, the devil. He no longer has power over us unless we let Him have power over us. Okay? As our Savior, He could relieve us from the bondage and the fear of death. You know, perfect love casts out fear. When you come to Christ, you have His love within you. As our Savior, He seeks to help the seed of Abraham believers. Praise God, we need help, don't we, in our Christian life? We absolutely do. As our Savior, He made propitiation, a satisfactory payment for the sins of the people. Notice the people here, it doesn't just say believers, that means His payment was for all people for all time. And that means it's for you today if you're not saved. And that's why if Christ made a satisfactory payment for your sins, don't try to help God out in that. Just trust Christ. Receive Him by simple faith. And then as a man, He was tempted and thus able to aid those who face temptation. Do you face temptation? I do from time to time in my Christian life. And that's why it's good to know that. Our so great salvation has some distinctions, though, that we should note. And I've been asked by a number of people to go over this. And I seem to always go over it on Wednesday night, so I'm going to put this up here today. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. And if we don't get any farther in our handout, let it go. We'll get it on Wednesday night. There's a difference here between our position and our union and our standing with Christ. We're part of the family of God. And our condition or our communion and state, both are entered into through faith alone in Christ alone. The first speaks of the baptism by the Spirit when we were placed in the forever family of God, and it speaks of you being in Christ. Okay? The second speaks of the filling by the Spirit. This is our condition at any given time, and it speaks our fellowship with Christ. And this is shown in our life because Christ now, through the Spirit of God, is now in you. Okay? And this, sometimes people don't understand this. Is the Spirit of God important in the Christian life? Crucially important. So let's look at our position versus our condition. First of all, the characteristics. Our position is not experienced emotionally. I didn't feel the baptism of the Holy Spirit when it happened. But it happened instantly when I was saved. Unknown to me. It's not given progressively. In other words, it happened, boom, at the moment of salvation. You got it all at once. Not given on the basis of human merit. I didn't deserve it. I deserved hell. But Christ died for rebels like Dave Knutson and you. See? And I responded. How? In simple faith. It's obtained in total or completely at the instant of salvation. I'm part of the family of God. I'm in Christ. It's only realized by divine revelation. In other words, if you don't open this book up and study about the Holy Spirit and come to those passages to understand this, you will not understand this. But just a chart like this helps people to put this in perspective in their thinking. My baptism by the Spirit is eternal and never changing. Once in Christ, forever in Christ, can never be lost because I'm in Christ. This relationship is absolutely true of every believer, but visible only to God. And you only see this because somebody has drawn this out to illustrate it so that you can grasp it in your mind more clearly. And if you're not saved, you're probably thinking, what is he going on about this for? I don't get anything about this. Okay? But if you are saved, it should have tremendous impact on your thinking. So, if I'm part of the family of God, I am in Christ. No wonder I can't be lost again. However, now, in my condition, which is different than my position, in my communion with Christ, in my state, I'm either in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. And this is the filling of the Spirit. What are the characteristics here? It relates to the believer's walk on the earth. You know, and this is basically first tense salvation, and this is second tense salvation, if you haven't figured that out here, okay? It's temporal and changing. What does that mean? That means when Christ is in me and filling me, I'm walking in fellowship with God, but when I sin, I get out of fellowship, I need to now confess so I can get back in fellowship, okay? That's why it involves concepts of spirituality and carnality. When Christ is in me and filling me, I am spiritually minded. He's controlling me. That when I'm out of fellowship with God, I am carnal. I'm running my own cause and my own show. This condition involves an absolute concept. Either I am spiritual or I am carnal at any given moment in my Christian life once I've been saved. So there's no, he's kind of carnal. He's either carnal or he's not. It's like being pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. That's the way it is, okay? But it's necessary for all growth and service. If I'm not walking in fellowship, I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to be able to serve the Lord. Why? Because He must fill me by His Spirit. Those works that proceed from me must be Spirit-wrought good works. In other words, I can still do good things. I can come to church, set up chairs, throw a few bucks in the plate, and be angry. Well, I don't want to even be here. You're carnal. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't count for eternity. It'll all burn at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? This relationship of being in fellowship or out of fellowship affects your mind, emotion, and body. Unconfessed sin breaks communion, takes you out. Confession of sin restores our fellowship, gets you back in. The key is to learning to walk by faith in Christ and the resources of God's grace in light of one's position. That's why I'm keep drumming this position. You're in Christ. There's no condemnation to you that are in Christ. And when you understand your position, that you're in the family of God forever, it will affect your condition and how you live. And that's why the more you hear about the goodness of God, the love of God, and the grace of God, it softens you up to be willing to just yield to the Lord, to walk with Him, to depend upon Him. God has my best in mind. I trust you sense that and note that. Very, very important to note. So what's the first warning here? The first warning is do not drift mentally from your Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. Can believers neglect their Savior? Yes, they can. They can be out of fellowship, doing their own thing, going their own way, not walking with the Lord. Okay? This will be devastating to your Christian experience and you won't grow anywhere spiritually. You will be in bad shape. But instead, believer, stay focused and in fellowship with the captain of your salvation, Jesus Christ. Okay? He is the captain of your salvation. He's the head. This is very, very important and important for you and I to note. Second point here, second warning. What is the second warning? It's found in chapter 3. So we're moving ahead. What is the principle here in chapter 3? Here it is. Do not harden your hearts through unbelief in departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord God in the trials you are facing. Do not harden your heart. Believers can harden their hearts. They can stop believing. They can turn their back. They can depart from their focus and fellowship with the Lord. Why do they do that? Because trials come into their life. And instead of looking to the Lord, they look at the trial. And the trial overwhelms them. You know, do you have any trials in your life? I have them. Everybody has them, don't we? God brings pressure to bear in our life, or circumstances happen in our life, and we lose sight of grace. We lose sight of the Lord. We do our own thing. Again, you can either react in the flesh to the trials and fail miserably, or you can respond by faith to the promises of God and claim the victory Christ has for you. The context here in chapter 3 of hardening one's heart has reference to Israel under Moses' leadership after they came out of Egypt by means of the Passover lamb and the power of God's deliverance through the Red Sea. So there's going to be an illustration set forth here in chapter 3 to these first century Hebrew believers about their ancestors. Okay, you got that? That's kind of nice to just put this all in context here. What had happened in this particular situation is that Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They came down and crossed the sea. Whether they crossed it here or whether they crossed it here is not clear, but this map shows they crossed it there. And they came up here to Kadesh Barnea, right here. They are on the verge of going into the promised land. Okay? So you have this context of what's going to happen here in this particular story. This land had become known as the Promised Land. It's called that because God had promised it to Abraham and his descendants. Come out of the land and I'll show you a land that I'm going to promise to give you, this land. It was the Promised Land. Abraham, the first Jew, Gentile, who became a Jew, was promised by God, and it was passed on to Isaac, and then on to Jacob, then on to the 12 tribes. And where have they been? Well, they've been becoming a nation over here in Egypt, but God says, you're getting out of there. I'm going to get you out of there. I'm going to redeem you and get you out of there. So here they are at Kadesh Barnea. And I say this in, because of the context of Hebrews again. You know, you see, if drifting from your Savior is not addressed and corrected, a hard-heartening process oftentimes begins to occur. And we know that the 12 spies were sent here into the land here from Kadesh Barnea. 12 went in, one from each tribe. Okay? They were going to reconnaissance the land. 10 gave a report that said, this is mission impossible. We can't go. There's giants in the land. We're just grasshoppers. We'll never do it. Can't do it. But 2 gave a favorable report. They said, let's go. The land is all that God said it was. But Israel as a nation, in the hardness of their heart, chose to believe the 10 and reject the 2. And those who stood on the promise that God had brought them there to take possession of the land, and that land was theirs for the taking. God had promised. And that's why when God gives a promise, He has to keep His word. But all He asks of us is faith to believe Him. And if we don't believe Him, He may delay that fulfillment of that promise until we come to faith in Him. But let's not get ahead of our story here. Let's look at chapter 3. I'm kind of jumping ahead and I shouldn't be here. And let me give you another principle here. Number 2. The Hebrew believers of the first century who were struggling in their faith, possibly with hard-heartedness, are challenged by the writer in verse 1 to do one thing. To consider Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what they're supposed to do. Let's look at 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, who is he writing this to? Believers. Partakers of the heavenly calling, they were saved. Now notice this word. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Who is he? Jesus Christ. Now what does this word consider mean? It's the Greek word kataneo, and it means to fix their eyes upon the apostle and high priest of their confession. Now I didn't put that on your handout, so I just put that up there for you to help understand this. The word consider is an aorist tense which speaks of at a point of time, do that. Active voice is something you must choose to do, but this is a command to them. Consider, would you willing to fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ? Doesn't that call for faith? It does to me. Consider Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Since Jesus Christ was their confessed Savior from sin's penalty, then Jesus Christ was the one they needed to follow for victory over the power of sin in their believing life. Now, if you haven't caught on already, sin's penalty speaks of first tense salvation. Saving from the power of sin speaks of second tense salvation. Okay? I wanted to say that so you get up to speed and you'd understand that. So the writer here sets forth Jesus Christ as better than Moses. Why is Jesus Christ better than Moses? Although Israel had highly regarded and esteemed Moses as one of the great leaders of the nation in the past, verse 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus Christ has become worthy of more glory than Moses. Let's look at that. Let's read verse 2. In reference to Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Verse 3. For this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. How is that? Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So he's referring to Christ as the builder of it. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So he's saying that Jesus is God. Okay? Verses 5 and 6 now. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. But notice, Moses was a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken afterward. But Christ, he's not a servant, he's the Son. And he is over his own house, whose house we all are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end here. Okay? What are we saying here? Moses was only a servant in God's house, and the word house here pertains to God's posterity or family in any dispensation. Thus, Israel was God's house in the Old Testament. Secondly, Moses was God's servant, and as his servant, he also gave personal testimony to the Messiah who was yet to come. He pointed the nation of Israel to consider and anticipate the coming Messiah who would be Jesus Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses wrote this. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet, that's going to be Christ, like me. He's going to be a man from your own midst and from your own brethren. And Moses says, you're going to hear him. He's over everything. He's going to be God. He is a prophet, he's mentioned here. A couple of verses later, God says to Moses here in verses 18 and 19, I, God, will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, again, through that prophet, through Jesus, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That means I'm going to hold them accountable to the word spoken, especially by Christ, when he comes. Now, verse 18 is repeated again in Acts 3:22 and 7:37. But the third point I want to make here, Moses was important to the Hebrews, but was only a servant in God's house. While Jesus Christ was God's Son, he was the builder of God's house, verse 3 and 4 tells us. And as the Son was sovereign over God's house. So what is the point of all of this, Pastor? Well, here's the point. The point is that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. Now, think about this. You're a Hebrew believer in the first century. Moses was an Old Testament hero. You've trusted Christ, but the pressure and persecution is so much. I think I'm going back. So the point is, Jesus Christ is better than Moses. Therefore, go on with Christ. Don't go back to Moses and to the defunct sacrificial system associated with him. He's encouraging them to go on in their faith, to walk with the Lord, to depend upon him. Friends, this has application to us in our life, doesn't it? It certainly does. That's why Christ is better, better, better than anything Israel had in the Old Testament economy. So why would you go back? To me, it would be like me going back to the Lutheran church. I'm never going back there as the next Lutheran. They didn't tell me enough. They were sincere, and they might have taught me, but because in most of those sacramental churches, there's a pulpit over here that they preach John 3:16 from 1 week, and then the next week you have to come over here to this pulpit
and come up to the baptismal font and get the forgiveness of sins. Well, which way is it? Is it through John 3:16, by grace through faith, or is it through the baptismal font? And they teach two ways to go to heaven. There's only one way to go to heaven. His name is Jesus. That's what we need to understand and note. I'm not ever going back there. If people want to go there, that's their choice. They can do that. Okay? And I hope you're thinking that way of how you got saved. And you know, if you weren't clear and someone else had to come, usually a non-Lutheran had to come and talk to me about this so I could see the truth and place my faith in Christ. Never going back. Okay? But know with me, there's a shift now in the middle of verse 6. Let's read that verse. 3:6. But as Christ, as a son over his own house, the shift is here, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. What's the shift? The shift from Jesus Christ as our faithful and functioning high priest to our present need to be faithful to Him. It's from Christ to us, or to the we, to the writer of Hebrews, to the Hebrew believers in the first century. It requires that we hold fast. Hang in there, believer. The confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. As Christ can only give us confidence that our sins have been paid for in the past once and for all. And that's why He gives us a reason to rejoice now in our present life. And He provides a hope for us for the future. I trust you see that and note that. The warning again in this second exhortation is, do not harden your heart. And it's basically from verse 7 now on through verse 19. Now, to drive this point home, the Hebrew believers writer gives here now an Old Testament illustration that they could relate to in those verses. And I'm going to add it's parallel to our Christian life. And I just left you a little space there. And, you know, if you don't want to write anything, it's okay. Just listen to me what I have to say here. So the nation's camped at Kadesh Barnea. We're looking back in Israel's history. It's decision time for Moses and the leaders there. Moses sent 12 spies to reconnaissance the land. And we already know the outcome, don't we? Because of hard-heartedness, they said they would not step out by faith and go into the land. The nation should have remembered the Lord's previous faithfulness in faithfully bringing Israel to this point in their lives, even though there had been trials since they left Egypt all along the way in different locations. God had tried them to expand them. God had supernaturally redeemed and sustained them. God had told Israel something at Mount Sinai they may have forgotten. What was that? Here's these verses in Exodus 19, 3 and 4. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Parenthesis, and I added this, what happened? God had destroyed their economy, destroyed their nation, and then destroyed their army. Okay? And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself there at Kadesh Barnea. How did He do that? Miraculously and supernaturally through the Red Sea and on to Kadesh Barnea. Now there's a parallel here in our Christian life. Don't you sense it? I do. What's He saying? I freed you from bondage and slavery and carried you to this point in your believing, and I added Christian life, because they weren't Christians in the New Testament sense of the word. But they were believers. There's a parallel here. We got to see that and we got to note that. Okay? And I trust you can see that. That's absolutely true. So, what's the parallel? Give me the parallel, Pastor, and get me up to speed right here. Well, do you believe that you've been saved at a point in time? So here's this point in time. You trusted Christ by faith as your personal Savior. You now became a believer in time, and you're awaiting a future by rapture or death to go to glory. Okay? So here's this believer in time. It's this second tense expanded back to here and all the way over to there, if you can understand what I'm saying right here. Okay? They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. At a point in time, we trusted Christ as the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. But when trials and troubles come our way, we sometimes doubt and complain. We tend to walk by sight and forget the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of Christ, who has met our daily needs all along this way, this Christian life way. Okay? So we begin to drift mentally in our Christian lives. We may begin to walk by sight, even harden our hearts to God and His Word, because we're frustrated about things not going the way I want it to go. And what happens is that we have this sinful nature that still resides in us that always wants its way, and that God has His way proclaimed here. And He wants us to now to yield to the Spirit of God and by faith see what the Word of God has to say, to download the Word of God in our thinking so that we can have victory moment by moment and day by day in our Christian life. Can you see yourself here? Isn't this a parallel to what the children of Israel did in the Old Testament? It's exactly what they did. And this is a dangerous time, because when we're not looking to the Lord and His grace with thankfulness, we have no other choice but to look at self, what I want. And when I don't get what I want, I can get angry, I can get mean, I can get ornery. I mean, can you guys relate to that? I know you can. I know you can. So I either look to myself or look to the world for answers in life. I begin to drift mentally. I neglect my so great salvation. I begin to harden my heart to the fact that God's Word has the answers for me. And it's because the Word of God declares the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Since He did the most for me when He died on that cross to pay for my sins, can He save me now as a believer in time in my Christian life from the power of sin, from myself? It's the not I, but Christ life. You see that? That's exactly what this is. Now, we'll look at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit is the witness to this Old Testament illustration. The Holy Spirit is charging something to these first century Christians and to us. What is He charging them with? He's charging them with infidelity, because they're thinking about forsaking the Lord. They're thinking about going back, you know, in their whole Christian life and back to Judaism, okay? So what is this process of hardening the heart involved? Well, the process of hardening one's heart involves an ongoing negative volition and unbelief in the face of hearing the Word of God. In other words, as I preach the Word of God to you, you're either saying, yeah, Pastor, tell me about this. I need to hear this. I want to know how to do this. Others are you saying, well, he just shut up. I want to get out of here. They don't care. They're negative. They're not believing. And this is what's happening in the midst of the trials and challenges of life. Have you got any trials in your life? Have you got any challenges in your life? You're living with one. If you're married, maybe you live with the whole tribe if you've got a family, and they have to live with you. Oh, you know, it's amazing what's going to happen. But hopefully this doesn't describe you, but I know it describes you, because I've been through it 1,000 times, okay? But the writer of Hebrews is so practical, isn't he? Note with me what he says. The emphasis here is for today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay? Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And although the historical illustration of the hardening of the heart was the rebellion by Israel in the day of testing in the wilderness, all this has application for us today. And it's found in verses 12 through 19. And I'm going to have to probably kind of rapid fire go through these here with you, if you're going to be able to finish this handout, which I think would be great if we could finish it, okay? So what does God want? Well, first of all, today God wants you to take this warning seriously. As He says, beware, brethren. And we mentioned this when we taught this before. This beware is a warning. It's like those big trucks that have that irritating beep, beep, beep when they back up. Look out! You know, you hear that sound, you're looking around. God's saying, beware, brethren. He wants you to take this seriously. You can't say, well, yeah, it's a truck backing up, I don't care. You know, you have that attitude, nothing's going to happen. You'll probably get run over. Okay? But He wants us to take it seriously. Secondly, today God wants you to take this challenge personally, lest there be in any of you. Notice that. You means believers can have negative volition and unbelief in the trials that we face. And that's why you need to take this seriously. When? Today. You need to stop with the negative volition, stop with the unbelief. You start need to hear and apply the Word of God in your life. Thirdly, today God wants you to realize the bottom line failure in your Christian life involves an evil heart of unbelief. Matter of fact, let's just read these verses again. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Notice it's an issue of the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So wicked we don't even know how wicked it can be. Okay? Letter D. Today God wants you to realize that any failure to walk by faith in His promises is a departure from the living God and your ongoing fellowship with Him. Whew. A departure. That's a strong word. Jeremiah 17:5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Okay? We saw already in Hebrews 10:28 that we're not to fall away, we're not to pull back, we're to go on. You know, and that's why this departure sometimes, you mean to say believers can depart from the living God? Now let me say this, He will never depart from you, but you can depart from Him. How is that, Pastor? Well, it's this family fellowship idea again. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were born again through faith alone in Him. We entered the family of God at that moment of time. We also enjoy fellowship with God. This inner circle is very important to note. But sin can take us out of fellowship. And when we're out of fellowship, guess what? We are miserable. I talk to people sometimes and they're so miserable. They just want to crawl in a hole and give up and quit. Why? Is they're out of fellowship. They're not walking with the Lord. They're depressed. Things are bad. Why is that? Because the way of transgressors is hard. It's difficult. Who wants to be there? Right? Not me. I want to get in fellowship. So when I'm willing to confess my sin, you know, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write to you that your joy may be full. So when you yield to the Lord, when you confess to the Lord, you can get back in fellowship. And instead of having misery in your Christian life, there can be joy because the Spirit of God now is controlling and dominating and giving you the fruit of the Spirit in your Christian life. This is very important to note. No child will ever penetrate the outer circle because once you're saved, you're always saved. You're eternally secure once and for all. Okay? Let's move ahead here. We're running out of time. E. Today God wants believers to exhort one another daily when opportunity arises to help prevent another from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Matter of fact, go with me to Hebrews 10 for just a moment. We're in the same book, so we'll look there. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. And this, you know, you put this again in your thinking about these were Hebrew believers. They were thinking about going back to the Judaism of the Old Testament. They were going to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And the writer says, let us, as believers, consider one another. There's that word consider again. In order to stir up love and good works. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But instead, let's exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day, a day of judgment. And this would be a day of judgment for Jerusalem, because this book was written before 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., General Titus and the Roman army was going to come and crush that city. Going to crush them. So today God wants believers to exhort one another daily while there is opportunity so that we can keep them from hardening their heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Now tell me about sin, Pastor. Well, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Always does. Keep you longer than you want to stay. It always does. And cost you more than you want to pay. Ooh, I don't want that in my life. Well, take heed then. Let me exhort you. I mean, what happened in the garden? Did it take Eve farther than she wanted to go? Did it keep her longer than she wanted to stay? Did it cost her more than she wanted to pay? We're still paying for it. Thanks, Eve. Thanks, Adam. I mean, you can blame Eve for what she did, but the serpent was there. Satan was there to deceive her so that she would disobey God and disobey the one thing God says, if you do that, you will die. And they died internally, didn't they? Whew, yeah. Letter F. Today, God wants us to be a partaker of Christ as we walk by faith and hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We stopped reading after 12. Let's read 13 and go. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice, sin has this hard, heart-hardening process or perspective. For we have become partakers of Christ. They were believers. But if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not with those whom sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. God wants us to be a partaker. Look at 3:1 there. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. There it's used there. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are saved folk. It's also mentioned in 12:10. We won't go there because our time is gone. Okay? To the end of what? To the end of our Christian life, for the point of death right here, when we go to be with the Lord. So we are to hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is an encouragement to keep on keeping on, isn't it? It is to me. Okay? And let's look at this last one. I already read the verses here, so 15 through 19. Today God wants us to learn from the Exodus generation's failure not to harden our hearts by means of unbelief. These Hebrew believers were saved at a point in time when they trusted Christ as their Messiah, but they were failing to walk in faith in their believing lives. And that's what we do all the time. The Exodus generation failed to enter Canaan's rest because of unbelief in the promises of God. But the wilderness generation, which is the next generation, would enter the land by faith under Joshua's leadership. God judged the Exodus generation and gave them a 40-year sentence. For the 40 days they spied out the land and did not believe that God could bring them in. What a tough pill to swallow, especially for believers. Look again at the end of verse 17. Was it not with those who sinned? Notice, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Turn to the right with me to Jude. We've shown you this verse, but this verse is amazing. Sometimes people say, yeah, but God wouldn't really do anything too serious to us, would He? Look at what this verse says. Jude 5. The writer of Jude says, I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, that's the Exodus generation, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Sin unto death. Huh. I mean, God doesn't fool around in this Christian life. We need to take this seriously. You need to take this personally. This is important for you, and it's important for me. They were saved, but they failed to enjoy the rest and victory God had planned for them. They were a people who had trusted God to save them from the bondage of Egypt, but failed to trust Him to bring them into the victory God planned for them in Canaan or in their believing life. And I see this happening again over and over and over with couples, people of our church who are just ready to hang up their spikes and quit because they don't believe this book is true anymore. What's happening? Well, they've failed. Why have they failed? Because of unbelief. That's why they failed. They're not taking God seriously. And it could cost you everything. What did it cost this Exodus generation? Everything. They lost their lives. So let's ask a question here. I'm really running out of time. Matter of fact, let's just go to Hebrews 12 because I haven't got any time. The nursery personnel are going crazy. Let us out of here. These kids are going, driving us bananas. Let me ask this question here. Dead End Street. Which generation describes you? Are you walking by faith or by sight? Are you resting in the goodness and grace of God in your Christian life? Or are you miserable and wretched because you've departed from the living God? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you seeking your way, or perhaps the way of the world and life? And that's why Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 has the answer again. Look there. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, here's these witnesses. Chapter 11, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? By considering Jesus. By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, the despising and the shame, and He now has sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to look to Jesus to be saved. If you're miserable in your Christian life, you need to look to Jesus for victory. God's word is true. If He saved you and from the penalty of sin, from hell, He can save you in your life. Would you take Him by faith and believe Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning and for the grace of God. And thank You for this review, getting us all up to speed, reminding us again of these things that this writer had a burden on his heart for these Hebrew believers. And pray, I have a burden on my heart for these dear folks. Again, Father, that let's not hang up our spikes. Let's go on to perfection. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's earn the reward over and above salvation that God wants to give for us, give to us. Thank You for Your grace, Father. Thank You that You encourage us by the Word. You rebuke us through Your Word. You instruct us through the Word. And thanks again for the local church here, Father. By the grace of God, may we encourage one another here right after church. In Jesus' name, amen.